Part of our study in this section of the two witnesses. So I'll read again the whole section here for context. Our goal will be to make our way through the end of this section tonight, hopefully. But of course, there is a lot to study. As I mentioned last week, these are some of the agreed upon by scholars, no matter what interpretive lens they view the book with, as some of the most difficult in the entire book of Revelation. So there's a lot to unpack. We got into much of the debate last week, and hopefully we'll be able to clarify some more tonight as well and get through the end of the passage. So 11, 1 through 14 is our text for tonight. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come tonight humbly, with trembling and fear, to approach your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to approach this text with great humility, Lord, even as we consider all the manifold interpretations that are possible with so much within this text. Help us to come with humility, knowing that we don't have all the answers, that there are things that are not contained, just as we saw in chapter 10, that there are things that you don't tell us, and that you even instructed John not to write down, so that there are things that will truly remain a mystery to us from our perspective, until you choose to reveal those things at the consummation of your kingdom. And so, Lord, even as we come tonight, we pray that we would come approaching this text with that posture of humility, but, Lord, knowing that this text is very clear for us to know how we should apply it to our lives and how it affects our daily living and everything we do. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as we move now to this next part of 11, I just want to do a quick review of what we talked about last week, and we focused primarily on this vision of the temple that John is told to measure, and of course, this is a direct allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 40, and then the emphasis on this rebuilding or this reestablishing of a temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So in that picture, that's an angel that's measuring with Ezekiel, seeing this vision from a high mountain. This now here in John, we see that John himself is being told to measure the temple. So what is being signified in these first two verses in the measuring of the temple is, like we said last week, primarily the protection of God's people. Okay, that's what's what's being focused on here. And I argue that it's specifically the spiritual protection of God's people. So what or who is this temple? Is this temple the measuring of Herod's temple that was still, if this book is written before AD 70, which we've argued it's not, it's written after, if it is this actually Herod's temple that would be still standing at the time that he's measuring, that's being measured before the destruction that happened there? Or is it perhaps a vision that John is seeing of that temple, but now it's in his mind's eye, so to speak, and not actually physically there? Is this measuring of the temple an actual physical structure that's going to be rebuilt before the millennial kingdom or even during the millennial kingdom? So those are all possible interpretations that many people hold to in varying degrees. But I argued last week that I believe there is clear evidence, enough sufficient evidence to argue that this temple in view here that John is being told to measure is the church of Jesus Christ all throughout the church age. And it connotes God's protection of the church, but more than that, it connotes his knowledge of the church, who are his, and his marking of them, very similarly to what we saw in chapter 7, as we saw the sealing of the 144,000, whom I also argued are signifying the church throughout the ages. Okay? Differing interpretations are possible, but that's the interpretation I'm arguing for here. And the reason I believe this is the church being in view is because the New Testament context actually supports that far more than a New Testament context for a rebuilding of an actual temple where there would be a reinstitution of animal sacrifices. And there would be no other reason to rebuild a physical temple in Jerusalem other than a reinstitution of the sacrificial system. Okay, so any who would argue that position would need to then deal with that problem and give theological reasons for why that would happen. Okay, so one more little caveat about this I want to say too before we move on is that this is now talking about a spiritual temple, but it's important to also note that this spiritual temple will one day be a physical temple because all of the people of God who are the true church will be together physically, visibly in Christ's kingdom, and that will be the consummate picture of the church in all her glory and perfection. Okay, so that's where we're headed. So right now, the temple is spiritual, and there are expressions of that spiritual temple physically in every local church around the world throughout the ages, but one day it will be physical, and it will be literal in that sense. Okay? But there will be no reinstitution of animal sacrifices in that eternal temple that we're talking about. But remember that the outer court must not be measured, because this court is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So we're going to get into that. We only kind of teased that out just very briefly last week, so we'll get more into this 42 months, which is then also signified as 1,260 days in the next verse. But I just want to say this before we move on, that regardless of how we interpret the temple here, the point is still clear. Whether we think this is a reinstitution of a physical temple or we think it's the church, God sovereignly knows, numbers, and protects his people from the violent spiritual attacks of his and their enemies. And that's the point that's being emphasized here in these first two verses, okay? And actually carrying through verses 3 through 14 as well, as more unfolds. So if the temple is protected, then the question is more specifically, what is the temple or the people in the temple? What are they protected for? Okay, so they're not just protected from God's enemies and their enemies just to do whatever they want, right? But they're protected for a purpose. And that's really the focus of verses 3 through 6. So let's deal, first of all, as we think about verses 3 through 6, with this idea of 42 months or 1,260 days, or a time times and a half time, which is also 3.5 years. These are all synonymous ways of saying the same period of time, okay? 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. If we think of months being 30 days to round that number out, that's what we get in each of these cases, okay? So again, I mentioned last week in the close that the background, of course, is Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which are notoriously some of the most difficult verses in the Old Testament to interpret. But I want you to remember that these verses are spoken by the angel Gabriel, okay, who is responding to the prophet Daniel as he prays. And does anyone remember what Daniel is praying about at the beginning of chapter 9, and then Gabriel responds to him? What's he praying to God about or for? Yeah, so repentance is part of, it's definitely a clear prayer of repentance or confession of sin. National. Yeah, national repentance and confession of sin, yep.
The kingdom of God being
Yeah, so the kingdom of God being established, sort of the bigger picture. Very specifically, he's praying because he's remembering Jeremiah's prophecy about the exile, right? That how many years was the nation of Israel supposed to be exiled, according to Jeremiah's prophecy? 70 years, right? 70 years. And so Daniel understands, he knows that the 70 years is coming to a close, and so he's praying for God to fulfill his covenant promises and to deal with the sin, the transgression, and to restore his people to their land. And that's what the prayer is about. So the angel Gabriel responds to Daniel's prayer. And this is his response, is that it will happen. God will fulfill his promises. He answers in the affirmative. But here's the catch. It will not be immediately, okay? The 70 years will now extend into a longer period of 70 times 7 years, or 70 sevens is literally what is in the text there in Daniel chapter 9. And there are really six purposes that are laid out then in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9 for what's going to happen, what the purpose of these 77s is for. And they really can be divided into three categories. The first two deal with the sin of the Old Covenant community, okay, specifically an acknowledgement of that sin and a need for that sin to be dealt with. The second two, the third and fourth purposes deal with the inauguration of the Messianic period. And then the fifth and sixth express that everything will be fulfilled. Okay? So that's all very intentional language. Old Covenant, Messianic period, everything will be fulfilled. Okay, those are kind of the three categories of promise. And that should start to give us a little bit of a hint of what these 70 weeks are getting at. So some futurist interpreters see these 70 weeks or 77s as literal, as one of our friends called out last week. He's not here tonight. Where's Justin? He called out last week, and I said, what is the 70th week? Many futurist interpreters see this as a literal 77 year periods. Okay? So what does that cover? Well, it's approximately the time of the beginning of the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple and walls to the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. Okay, this period of 69 seven-year periods. And so this interpretation sees 483 literal years from that point until Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, according to some scholars, if we take the time when Nehemiah began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 445 BC, and then we add 483 years, adjusting for leap years and other calendar variations, we arrive at the exact time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is, of course, the week of his death and resurrection. Okay? Thus, we have 69 sevens. And as we read that text, I'm not reading it now, but as we read that text, we see that there are 69, those 69 sevens are separated from the 70th seven, the 70th week. Okay, as Daniel 9:27 says, something unique happens in that 70th week. Now, idealists, which is, again, the position that I am advocating for and have been from the beginning of the study and have made no cover-up about that, I've been very honest with you, idealist interpreters see the 70 weeks period more symbolically, and it's actually built around Sabbaths and Jubilee periods for the land. Now, this is significant. We don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty details because we could do a whole study of just Daniel 9, 24 to 27, obviously, tonight, but we're not going to do that because we want to stick to this text. But roughly, this period would begin most likely with Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and then it extends to the period of the Messiah, okay, the coming of the Messiah. And then there's different interpretations about exactly when the beginning of that 70-week period starts, the end of the 69th week and then the beginning of the 70th week. But it all has to do with Jesus' arrival, right? Either his incarnation or his anointing at his baptism would be the beginning of those that 70th week period, okay? So both interpretations view similar time periods with these first 69 weeks. Again, there's a clear separation with the 69 weeks and then the 70th week, okay? Everyone staying with me? You got your calculators out? Okay. So what about the 70th week? Okay, that's really the focus of Daniel 9:27. Well, futurists, interpreters say that there's a literal reading of these 70 weeks, so the 70th week must be a period of seven literal actual years. Okay, so in order to do what they say is happening here, they say this period of seven, the 70th 7 years, is the great a period of great tribulation that we've talked about and mentioned in the past in our Revelation study that happens right before the return of Christ and the establishment of a millennial kingdom on earth that is different than what we're in now, okay? So what happens then? Because clearly those 79 weeks have already taken place. If they end with the coming of the Messiah or his death and resurrection, then we're still waiting for the 70th week, right? So what do we have to do between the 69th and 70th week? We got to have a really big gap of time. In fact, a gap of time that now is almost 2,000 years and still counting. Okay, so this is part of how we have to interpret these. If we take these as 77 literal year periods, there has to be a large gap of time, now, like I said, now going on 2,000 years in between. Idealists, on the other hand, say the 70th week stands for the period of the Messiah. That's just kind of the overarching label I'm going to give that. Okay, first half, so again, there's a division between not only the 69th and the 70th weeks, but then our 69 weeks and then the 70th week, but then there's also a division within that 70th week itself. It's divided in half. The first half, idealist interpreters say, is the period of Christ's, either his incarnation or his baptism, up to the middle of that 70-week period is his death and resurrection and or the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay? I kind of put all of that in the same category because I think what's happening there is the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in its inaugurated form on earth in this apostolic age. We see Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the establishing of the church, but there's still animal sacrifices happening in the temple for several more years, right? A few more decades until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so I kind of lump all that together. And then the second half of the 70 weeks would then be everything from either the resurrection, ascension, or the destruction of the temple until Christ's second coming. Okay? That's how we would see that. And so this second half is really what we call the inter-Advent period, the period we've been dealing with for most of the book. I've been arguing that we're dealing with for most of the book of Revelation. All right. So let me just read this quote from Vern Poitras, which I think is really helpful. I think will just hopefully answer questions that you have. He says, in Daniel 9, God sets out a period of 70 weeks or 490 years or 10 Jubilee cycles during which he will accomplish his purposes for worldwide redemption. This period of 70 weeks builds on the earlier period of 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah. Each of Jeremiah's 70 years is a sabbatical year in which the land rests. Listen to this. Hence, it represents a total of 490 years. At the end of this period, God favors Israel again and restores his people to the land and to Jerusalem. But this restoration is only preliminary. The final restoration takes place at the conclusion of a second period of 490 years. And since the whole Sabbath pattern symbolizes final rest, it is fitting that this second period consists of symbolic years symbolizing the way to the consummation. The consummation occurs at the end of 490 symbolic years. The last week of years, seven symbolic years, stands for the time of inaugurated eschatology, after the Messiah has come and accomplished redemption. In the middle of the last week, the sanctuary is destroyed, Daniel 9:27, which took place in AD 70. The period from 70 to the second coming is the last half of Daniel's prophecy, a period of trouble and persecution, as in Daniel 7:25. The 1260 days then cover the entire inter-advental period, viewed as a time of persecution and distress. Okay? I know that's a lot to think through and chew on. Believe me, it's one of the more difficult things to think about in this text. But it will, getting this right will help us in how we interpret the rest of the book. Okay? At least having a framework for what we're working with here. Either way, when John says 42 months or 1260 years or a time and a half time, he's talking about the same period. He's referring to Daniel's second half of his 70th week. That's what he's dealing with, no matter what kind of interpretive framework you're working with. He's talking about the second half. The question is, what is that? What is the 70th week, and how do we understand the first half and the second half, and how they're divided and what's taking place? It seems to make the most sense to me that what we're dealing with here in the second half of the 70th week is we're dealing with the entire church age until Christ's return. And the rest of this context fits with that interpretation. So here in chapter 11 and again in chapter 12, he refers to the second half period. Okay? So depending on how we interpret the 70th week will greatly affect the way that we actually understand what John sees in this vision. And it's also one more thing I want to say that is really, really important, because I want to push back on this idea that one interpretation that we've mentioned is literal and the other is symbolic, okay? Because both interpretations require symbolic understanding. And I don't just mean with weeks being years. There's that very simple basic idea that 77s or 70 weeks is referring to seven-year periods. So everyone understand that symbolic in and of itself? Yes? 7 weeks or 70 weeks is actually 77s. Okay? 77-year periods. But that's not the only symbolic interpretation. Because even if you take a literal interpretation of the 70-week periods and think they're actually 70 real seven-year periods, you still have to do something and read something into the text with this whole gap period of going on 2,000 years now. Okay, so there's symbolic understanding no matter what interpretation we take in this. I just want to add that other piece. So for the 42 months, the outer court is trampled. Okay, and then we read in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So again, this is the same period of time as the 42 months of the trampling. Does everyone see that? Okay? Stay with me here. Any questions? I know you didn't think about coming to math class today. But this is what's in the text. This is what God's given us here, right? So we have to labor to understand what it's saying. So we're dealing with the same period of time. So the first 42 months and now 1260 days. Why do you think John, two verses back to back, says the same thing in different ways? What do you think? Any thoughts, any guesses? Why he might choose 42 months here and then 1260 days over here? And then, what's that?
Confirming that it's not symbolic.
Okay.
Because it's different forms of measurement, you know, saying this is exactly 3.5 years.
Yes, that's what you would think?
I mean, using different forms of measurement to describe it.
Yeah, so obviously I would disagree with that.
Yeah.
So I think we could certainly take that as a viewpoint. I don't think there's any necessity in doing that though, whatsoever. So 1,260 days is a period that seems much longer when we think about days. 42 seems short, 1,260 seems long. And so there's a sense in which we're thinking about 42 months, which is the protection of God's people, and that this period is going to be a time of tribulation, but 42 doesn't seem that long, but the continuing witness is also going to, from another perspective, seem like a long period of time, okay? So that's one possibility. We don't ultimately know why he does that, but even that is not actually accurate, because 42 months is not, there aren't always 30 days in a month. Right, so even that's symbolic. So anyway, just a little pushback there for you on that. Let's go now to the two witnesses' identity, okay? So who are these two witnesses that are mentioned in verse 3 and then talked about for the rest of this passage? So again, there are multiple interpretations of this. You have a preterist view and a futurist view, which would both, in most cases, see these as two actual individuals. And there are some preterists and some futurists who see these as more symbolic, but these are actually two individuals or two representative individuals, either in the first century before AD 70 or in the end of time before, you know, during this period of Great Tribulation, who are actually going to come and prophesy against apostate Jerusalem. Okay? And within the and then the historicist interpretation also see these as people throughout church history at different periods of time, two witnesses or two groups of people that were prophetically witnessing for Christ in extraordinary ways. A futurist interpretation specifically, you have everything from viewing, and I mentioned this last week, viewing these two witnesses as Zerubbabel and Joshua, because of the reference here to Zechariah 4. You see people interpreting them as Enoch and Elijah. Why do you think Enoch and Elijah, as we've read through this text? Any guesses on that? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. They didn't die, and so maybe they've come back. They're going to come back, and then there's going to be a ministry, and then they'll die. Like, they have to actually have their opportunity to die. Okay, maybe. And then another interpretation, of course, and the most common for a specific identification would be Moses and Elijah. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah are also there with Jesus on the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, and then, of course, a fourth possibility is that these are two yet unknown witnesses that are going to come in the future, and they're going to be prophesying in this way. Okay, so those are the other interpretations. But there's still another possibility, and I think it fits right in line with our understanding of the measuring of the temple and the context of what we see here, and that is these two witnesses are actually representative of the entire church throughout the church age. So if we understand the temple as being that, now we see a different perspective on what's happening with the church. We have this measuring for protection so that they can bear prophetic witness as they're called to do, and that is representative of the church. So the question is, if this is representative of the whole church, then why are there only two witnesses? So what do you think? Think about the establishing of a testimony in the Old Testament. A credible testimony, a credible witness. It requires at least two, right? And of course, that concept is carried over into the New Testament, is it not? Another contextual piece of this that I think fits with, supports this view, is if we go back to chapters 2 and 3 and we look specifically at the seven churches, do you remember how many of the churches were considered faithful of the seven? Yes, two. So it could be another contextual rendering here of what's happening. Furthermore, look at the way these two witnesses are described in more detail in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read this whole passage now. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Okay, so two olive trees and two lampstands. Does this sound familiar at all? Well, at least the two lampstands should sound familiar in the context of this book, because what are referred to as lampstands? Churches, okay? And that's established because the book actually tells us what the lampstands are. So anytime, and I said this before, anytime we're interpreting the symbols of Revelation, if we've already been given an explanation of what those symbols are, that's the first place we should go to then interpret those symbols when they recur in the book, okay? That's the contextual interpretation of the book. But this idea of two lampstands, again, the seven lampstands, or the lampstands in general, these are also Old Testament pictures that are being brought into Revelation. And we talk about Ezekiel, but more specifically here with the two lampstands and the two olive trees, it's a direct reference to Zechariah 4. So we have lampstands and we have olive trees, and that these witnesses always stand spiritually in God's presence. They literally stand before the Lord of the earth. So though these witnesses stand in danger, they can never be separated from the Lord's presence. Hence, they are always, again, spiritually protected. And because they're spiritually protected, they can then prophetically speak words from the Lord. Okay? Particularly relevant to this from Zechariah 4 is verse 6 of chapter 4. Here's what it says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so these two olive trees and these two lampstands are operating based on the Spirit of the Lord. They're empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Furthermore, these two olive trees provide the oil for the lamp to burn and shine, right? And we have a picture here in Zechariah 4. These two olive trees represent, again, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel representing the kingly office. He was the governor at the time. And then Joshua, who of course was a priest. Here's what G.K. Beale says about that. He says, God would provide his fruitful spirit, the oil, and cause it to issue forth from the priest and king, the olive trees, to lead the process of successfully completing the temple. That's the context of Zechariah 4. Okay? You see how this is hopefully fitting together. The establishment and preservation of the true temple despite opposition has been introduced in Revelation 11, 1-2, and Zechariah 4:14 as a climax to a section concerning the very same topic. Just as the priest and king are in Zechariah, the key vessels used by the Spirit for the establishment of the temple against opposition, so here, two witnesses are likewise empowered by the Spirit to perform the same role in relation to Revelation 11, 1-2. Zechariah speaks of the two witnesses, the king and the priest, who reestablish a literal temple, whereas John sees two witnesses helping to build the heavenly temple. Okay, so there's a direct connection here and how John is using this language, and he's trying to give words to what he's witnessing. So in Revelation, the two witnesses are not individuals, but they represent the universal corporate church. I think there's sufficient evidence for us to take this interpretation. And we've already seen this dual kingly and priestly role of the church in the book of Revelation. Do you remember seeing this language? He has made us what? A kingdom of priests. So this is the language of what the church's role is. There's a kingly and a priestly role that the church plays even within the church age. But notice also that these witnesses are clothed how?
Sackcloth.
In sackcloth. What does that indicate about the nature of their prophetic witness?
Mourning
and repentance, a call to repentance, right? It's a pronouncement of the realities of sin and the judgment that awaits if you don't repent of that sin, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. Then we're told about these two prophets that if anyone would harm them, that what happens? Fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. This is how their enemies would seek to harm them. The enemies that seek to harm them are doomed to be killed. Okay, so this idea of fire pouring forth and consuming them should probably not be taken literally, okay? But rather, it is symbolizing and signifying something greater, I would say. This is the power of their prophetic witness to actually pronounce God's judgment and woe on the sins of the world. Is that something that the church is called to do? Is that something that the church is called to do?
Yes.
Are we to stand up as prophetic voices for God and to proclaim His word to the world? Do we warn the world about the coming judgment for those who do not repent and receive Christ? Do we have power to pour forth fire from our mouths in that sense and actually cast judgment?
Yes,
we do. Okay? And they had the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the prophesying. What does this sound like? This sounds like Elijah, right? Which is why many people see this as Elijah and Moses. And then we have power over the waters, that they can turn them to blood, and striking the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Again, direct references to the plagues in Egypt and Moses' work there that the Lord did through his hands. So all of this is symbolic language that shows the witnesses' empowerment to affect their hearers, but not in their own might, not in their own strength, not in their own power, but rather by the power of the Spirit of God. This is why they're called lampstands and olive trees. The Spirit of God is empowering them so they can burn like shining lights amongst a lost and dying world. As the witnesses proclaim the Word of God, like all of God's prophetic witnesses before them, the world hears the message that is one of blessing, peace, reconciliation, and hope, and simultaneously one of cursing, agony, enmity, and despair. It's a sweet, like honey taste in your mouth, but it's bitter in your stomach. That's the word of the Lord, okay? That's what we're seeing here. So the witnesses are protected in order that they might prophesy. That's the reason for their protection, so that they can be prophetically witnessing to the world of the Lord. But that protection is not primarily physical, it is spiritual. And this is one of the reasons why I think understanding these two witnesses as representative of the church is so convincing, is because of what it tells us about the nature of the church and our calling and the power of our witness before a watching world. Okay? Here's the thing. So think about this for a moment. They have the power to do these things. Fire coming forth, calling down fire from heaven, stopping the rain, plagues on the earth. That's the ability that what they have to do, right? Which is right in line with what we've already seen, particularly in these other six trumpet judgments we've been looking at prior to this passage. And yet, we know that witnesses die all the time, right? So, here's the thing. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church's message is united. It is whole, and it is unbreakable, even by death. What's the quote say? The blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. And so even in death, so often the message of the prophetic witness from the church's witnesses is one that is actually amplified through death. Though the apostles are dead and no longer on the earth, they are, right? All the apostles have died, yet the church is built on the foundation of their prophetic witness, right? Though many martyrs have been killed because of their witness, their prophetic testimony carries on. Though every faithful servant who has lived in the past has died, their witness still continues. It never dies. It's never extinguished. The lampstand is never put out of the Spirit of God proclaiming the prophetic witness. And he uses ordinary servants to do that. All flesh is like grass, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So the testimony of the prophetic witnesses only strengthens and grows as the church militant marches on, even though individual Christians themselves die. So we all must face the last enemy, who is death. And this is the first death, right? We see that here, and I think this is going to be even more evident as we continue reading through the rest of this text. So if what we're dealing with here is the church's prophetic witness throughout the church age, and not just two specific witnesses during the period of 7 years of Great Tribulation, then we must also see this chapters 10 and 11 actually together, this interlude period, as happening simultaneously with the first six trumpets. Okay? That's what I'm arguing was going on with the seven seals. You had the first six seals, And then you had this interlude period, which is something showing us something that's simultaneously happening and then moving to a culminating point at the end of that seventh chapter and then the seventh seal. And I think we have the exact same thing going on here. All right, so the church's prophetic witness is in view here, and that is the reason why the church or these two witnesses are protected. Whether or not we view this as the whole church or representative of these two specific individuals or witnesses, again, the point of application is still the same. God protects his people for the purpose of their prophetic witness among the dying world, lost world. Okay, and then that leads us to the next point, the third point in verses 7 through 10, which is the church's seeming defeat. Here's what verse 7 says. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, so what are we to make of these verses? Because all of a sudden, it's just changed. We've just shifted here. So first of all, what does it mean that they finished their testimony? Well, I think these words in and of themselves indicate something new happening here. I think what we're dealing with now, beginning in verse 7, is actually the end of history. Now we're moving to the culminating point. Now we're moving to the consummation. We're not there yet, but we're moving toward that point. And that's where we are with these words. And then we read that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. So what's in view here? Well, again, I think these are some of the first words, along with others, but particularly these, and then we'll see more of this in later chapters, where I do believe that Revelation shows us there will be a period of intensified persecution that happens right before the return of Christ, and particularly this part right here about the beast that rises from the bottomless pit to make war on them. I think a parallel passage to this is what we read in Revelation 27 through 8. Without getting into all the interpretive questions there, I want to just read what it says there. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Okay, so there seems to be in view here that there will be a period where Satan is actually released. He's unbound, because right now Satan is bound, according to other passages that we see all throughout the New Testament, which we will get into later when we get to that stuff. But right now he's bound, and there is a period where he will be unbound. He will be released from prison, and he will be allowed to wreak havoc on the church. And it will seem like the church's witness is extinguished and put out. But that's only from a worldly, demonic viewpoint. It is not reality. And that's why it says that they are conquering and killing them. That conquering and killing is not actual. It's not true. It's not real. So we read in verse 8 then in chapter 11, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So again, this is a seeming defeat of the church and of the prophetic witness of Christ. And their bodies are left in that great city. What's that great city? The great city is Babylon, right? It is Jerusalem, yes. But you see what's happening here. This is important because now John is grouping Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, with the great city, the cities that are opposed to God and his people. So the great city is representative of Babylon, which we'll again get into more in later chapters. But now Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified, is being grouped in. And symbolically, this city is called Sodom and Egypt, representative of all the evils, all the iniquities that we see in Sodom and why Sodom was destroyed. And of course, with Egypt, what do we have represented there? Those who are God's enemies, who are constantly seeking to attack them and to steal God's worship that is owed to him alone. All right, and then we'll finish here with this last part of this section, and then we'll pick up with verse 11 next week. Here's what it says in 9 and 10. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So notice here, this 3.5 days is should be in our minds compared to the 3.5 years, right? Except 3.5 days is a much shorter period of time, far less significant than 3.5 years. There's an intentional comparison that John is drawing for us there. And so this is a short period of time where they will be killed, their bodies will be left in the streets, and then some from peoples, tribes, and languages and nations will come to gaze at their bodies. And they'll rejoice and they'll party and they'll exchange presents because they think they've won, right? They think they've defeated those tormentors of their souls who have called down fire and spewed fire out of their mouths and stopped the rain and brought every kind of plague on the earth as they desired. And so they rejoice because they finally conquered them and defeated them. Okay? And so it seems that there has been a defeat. It seems that Satan has won. It seems like the enemy has triumphed. But all of this, too, is part of God's plan. Okay? And so the application of this is very simple. Although I think this is primarily focusing for us on an end period of time, right before the second coming, there is also application throughout every age that every church, all of us, all Christians live in until Christ returns. The world will often think that it's defeating the church. The world will often think that they have won and they will rejoice and they will exchange presents because of that. But we must also always remember that we know how the story actually ends. Okay? And so that's why we can too, even if we think this is two individuals who are not the representative of the whole church, we too can have bold prophetic witness to speak courageously and to not be concerned, even if our lives are taken to the point of death, that we are able to then go and prophesy and bear witness to Christ, bear witness to the message of the gospel, to warn the world that judgment is coming, that they must repent and believe or they will suffer an eternity in hell. And we can do that because we are spiritually protected. We cannot even be harmed by the second death, which is eternal death, eternal torment and destruction. Okay? All right, any thoughts, questions? Nothing at all? Any confusion about numbers? Mathematics. Anybody want to do a algebra class? No. And that's really the point, is we don't need to get caught up in all of these calculations, right? Admittedly, the 70 weeks of Daniel is difficult. But if you want to know more about that, I can give you resources to read more. Okay? Great. Well, next week we'll come back and we will look specifically at verses 11 through 14 and we'll see the church's triumphant victory, okay, after their seeming defeat. And we'll look forward to that. And then we'll close with the last part, which is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, which is the very end of the end, okay? All right, let's move into our prayer time. If you will turn to Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And if you're able, I invite you to stand up so we can read the word. In fact, let's read the word together, just corporately, the whole thing. We'll read it in unison. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8.